Well, are you glad to be in the house of the Lord this morning? Fallback time is coming. When is that, anyways? Is it end October? It always sneaks up on me. And I'm like, oh, we forgot to mention that. Lynette has it on the calendar, so we'll be made well aware. So, yes, this year we embark on an exciting journey to discover more of the Holy Spirit. You may know lots, you may know little. Maybe you're even going, holy who? Holy Spirit. We are encouraged in Scripture to pursue the Holy Spirit. And quite frankly, as a generality in our churches today in North America, the Holy Spirit has been forgotten. Maybe not as a whole, but he tends to be forgotten. How many of you, I ask you this morning, pray to the Holy Spirit? A few? We can pray and are told to pray to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who? It's God. It's God. Holy Spirit is God. Our scriptures say so. Our Lord Jesus says so. But yet there seems to be some apprehension in praying to the Holy Spirit. Because he seems to be, I don't know, ethereal. It's like, is he a force? What is he exactly? But he is God. He is person. As we will read and discover and this year, is that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. If the Holy Spirit can be grieved, that means he has emotions. He has got feelings. He's a person. The Holy Spirit can also be quenched. What's it mean to be quenched? Put out. Snuffed out. Dare we say that the Holy Spirit has been quenched? I attempted to name this sermon, I've got Jesus, what do I need the Holy Spirit for? But is that sometimes our attitude? I've got Jesus, but why do I need the Holy Spirit? Well, we'll look into that. But I wanted to open up first in chapter 5 of Acts, where we find a story. It's Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And if you know where that is, you kind of go and, it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. This is how the story goes, starting at verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. What's your initial reaction? Maybe I haven't read those words for a while. What's your reaction to that story? Is it fear? Is it unbelief? Is it reverence? Or is it, that's a good story? A couple of questions to think about as we go through this. And have you heard that story? What did the sin of Ananias and Sapphira really consist of? What was the offense? And the second is this. Are we in danger of sinning similarly against God and against His Holy Spirit? Think about that. What was the offense? This, quite simply, they pretended to a greater degree of Christian devotedness than they really possessed or were. They proclaimed to be more than they were. And it was evil in God's sight. Ananias sold a piece of property and kept back part of the proceeds for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, with her full knowing. Now you hear that. What do you feel? Not a big deal. I sell property all the time. I buy and sell things all the time. It's not seemingly a big deal. He sold land and gave some money to the church. That's generous. It's a good deed. It's worthy of thank you and appreciation, right? But the question is, what's the context? In light of everything that's gone on in the previous chapter, what's the offense? Why is it so great? Well, Acts chapter 4, 32 through 37 says this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. So that's what's happening. We have a picture of people that have come together. They've gathered together. They've identified with one another as a community. They're the Christians. They're the first church. They're being led by the apostles. They're being preached and taught by the apostles. And they're learning to live out community powerfully amongst themselves. People were so concerned for the well-being of one another that any extra land or houses that they had, they were selling them and giving the full purchase price back to the church, to the apostles, to distribute to every man, woman, and child as was needed, so no one was in need. Now, what you don't read in chapter 4 or chapter 5 is this was done voluntarily. There was no appeal put out from the apostles. There was no law saying you had to sell your land and your houses and give to one another. This is something that they were doing organically. This is something they were doing in response to God's word that was preached from the apostles. It was authentic. It was a working of God. It was in people's hearts. It was a showing of people's transformed hearts. That it wasn't about them anymore, but it was about another. It was about loving well. It was about sacrifice. What was the source? The source was God working in people's hearts and minds through his apostles. Jesus' apostles, the disciples, the 12 of them, that Jesus sat down and poured his life into for 3 years, loving them, teaching them, and modeling for them what love was. What did Jesus instruct the disciples to do? He said, love one another sacrificially. Jesus said this in John chapter 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you what? Love one another. Say that with me. Love one another. Just as I have what? Loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all who? People will know that you are my what? Disciples. If you have love for one another. What happened? The disciples were loving one another. And they were doing it quite well. Because why? The church was growing fantastically. Every day numbers were being added to the church. People were listening and obeying what the disciples had said and told them to do. What to say? They had meals together. They worshiped together. They praised God together. They broke bread together. You get this idea, they were all together. Right? They were together. Yes, you disciples, you must love Matthew. Regardless that he sold his inheritance to become a Roman tax collector, regardless that he sold the land that was given to his father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to you. You must love him. You must forgive him. And yes, you're also to love and accept Simon, the political zealot, who cares greatly for this land and for the people and for God. Cares for the promise and the inheritance that has been left behind and these interlopers, the Romans, have taken over. You must love him. Even James, the stern one, and you, Peter, the one who denied me 3 times. You must love them and love them well. Accept and love one another sacrificially, thinking more of each other than the welfare of yourself. That's what Jesus said, essentially. He said, this is what love is, my friends, heirs of the kingdom. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his what? Friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Everything the Father's told me, I'm sharing with you. Friends, do that. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things then I command you, so that you will love one another. John chapter 15, 12 through 17. Trick question, who said that? Who said it? Jesus. Jesus said that. Do you and I have great love? Will we lay down our lives for the benefit of someone else? What about our brothers and sisters in the Lord? What about the church? You and I are friends with Christ, Jesus says, if we lay down our lives for him and what he calls us to do and commands us to do. He says, you're my friends if you do that. What's the opposite? If you don't do that, I don't know you. In fact, he says, if not, we are merely servants, having no clue of the relationship we can have with Christ if we would simply love him by obeying him and his call to lay down our lives. And lay down the lives not for ourselves, but for who? For the good of our brothers and sisters. For him. So that's what Jesus did, didn't he? He laid down his life for you and for me. That's what he did. Jesus says a servant has no clue as to the plans of the master. But if you do as I desire you to do, you know my plans. They'll be revealed. You'll get the big picture. You know the why. Jesus goes on and says, if you're not my friends, you don't even know my Father. You may proclaim that you do, but you don't. What are these people without a loving, obedient relationship with Christ? What is Jesus saying? You're religious. That's it. You're religious. You worship a man-made system of worshiping God. You don't know. We don't know. Interesting that Jesus has appointed each one of his friends and servants to what? To bear fruit. And fruit that will abide. What does abide mean? Last. Remain. But he seems to indicate that without a sacrificial love for Christ, for Jesus, for one another, fruit bearing will not happen. And if it does, it won't last. Because it's undergirded by love, by obedience. So he says, I have chosen you to love sacrificially like myself. I've chosen you and predetermined you to bear fruit that lasts. And you do this by asking the Father. Ask of me, and I will give. So then, brothers and sisters, how's our love for Jesus? How's our love for the church? Because the church is our brothers and sisters. When is the last time that I gave myself to my brothers and sisters with no strings attached, no bitterness, no have-to or supposed-to resentment? Have we given ourselves to the body for the benefit of the body? what we're called to do. I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you that that's what Jesus says we are to be and do. What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? They passed themselves off as being better than they were to the apostles. They lied to the apostles. And what did they do? They lied to the Holy Spirit. Who is who? God. They lied to God. They basically lied about loving well and being friends of Jesus. And what was the result? Death for both. They portrayed a white lie. Do I always love well? Do we always love well? If we're honest? No, we don't. But the problem comes when we pass ourselves off as being more than what we are, especially to God. Ananias and Sapphira lied about their character and conduct to man, but more importantly, they lied to God and thought they could get away with it. They weren't ordered to sell their land. They weren't ordered to sell their possessions. People were doing it because they cared, they loved, they wanted to do and love as Jesus had taught the disciples and the disciples had taught them. They caught the wave to care and love. And they thought they could lie about it. Here we learn that the Holy Spirit is God. Just not a servant of God. He's not just an emissary of God. Holy Spirit is God. And a lot of the times, brothers and sisters, he's the forgotten one of the Godhead. We forget him. John 1:1-5 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John 1:1-5. We understand the scripture to be talking about who? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the Word. And the Word is God. Jesus was at creation. Jesus was creating. Without Jesus, nothing was made. All things were made through him. And in him was life, is life, the light of men. In Jesus. There's a key word there, though. That key word is God. And the Greek word for that word there, God, is what? Theos. Okay? Don't be impressed. You can read it up online. Look it up. I paid, $15,000 to discover that, but hey. That word is theos. And it is the name of the true God. It answers to the Old Testament name of Elohim. And that denotes the God of the Trinity. Why are we going over this? Because this same word for God is used in this scripture passage. In reference to the Holy Spirit. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Theos, to God, and to keep back some of the price of the land? Why is it that you conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to Theos, to God. Interesting, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 records the Spirit of God at creation also. It says this, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light." In that reference, Spirit of God, the word is Elohim. Oh, fancy that. The Hebrew word. It's used more than 2,600 times in the Old Testament, and it designates the one true God. And is often paired with God's unique name of what? Yahweh. Genesis 1 to 3 is the same word is used of God as Genesis 1 to 2, referring to the Spirit of God. Therefore, the Spirit is what? The same God. And therefore, the Spirit was what? Involved in creation. Is God. Holy Spirit was involved in creation. He's God. Of further interest is also the fact that when Elihu, you know who Elihu is? Remember? If you love reading Job, he's one of Job's friends. Job 33, he speaks of the Spirit as creator. It says this, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Isn't that awesome? Have you got that one underlined in your Bible? You need to underline that one in the Bible. The Spirit of God has made me. Holy Spirit, God. One of the biggest, if not most defining characteristics for one to qualify for the person in position and job of being God is what? The ability to create. To create something out in someone out of what? Ex nihilo, nothing. Out of nothing. That's creation. To specifically give life. Something dead, something non-existent is brought to life. What does it say about man? Man was made in whose image? God's. Genesis 1:26. Isn't it funny we have this ability to create? Therefore, we must be God? No. Because we can only use what God's already provided. We can't create out of ex nihilo. We can't create out of nothing. Some of us, that bursts our bubble. We're not God. Let me be the first to tell you, you're not God. But we can create with things that God has given us and provided. We're made in His image. We love to create. How many of you built with Lego when you were a kid? Ah, I love to create with Lego. I would take over the whole dining room, the whole kitchen table. I'd build my castle. It's just like, it was like, can we eat now? No. I'm building my castle. God made us to create. It's His mark on us. We can bring someone back to life, right? We can perform CPR. We can give mouth to mouth. We can breathe life back into someone's lungs and kickstart their heart. But we cannot bring someone or something into existence from scratch. And I've got typed in here, I actually have it typed, give that a try, Miss Shirley McLean. The Spirit of God is referred to as the breath of God, the wind of God. That is what the Hebrew word for spirit means, ruah, and the Greek word pneuma. When we speak about the Spirit of God, we are speaking about the breath of God or the wind of God. The word theos, or Elohim, Hebrew, is further used of the Holy Spirit as God in the following scriptures. I'm not going to read them all, but I'll. 1 Corinthians 3:16. I know I've got small group leaders here that are writing down. Hint, writing down. 1 Corinthians 6:19. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And 2 Peter 1:21. I'll read this one, though. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The breath of God, the wind of God dwells within you. This gives you life. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. He dwells within us. Therefore, what does the Bible teach? The Holy Spirit is God. He dwells within you and me who made us. there's another word that's kurios. The Lord is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17 means might, power, Lord, master, owner. And it's the New Testament equivalent of what in, from the Old Testament? Jehovah. Jehovah. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all have unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 18. Who is the Spirit? He's Lord. He's God. He's Kyrios. He is Theos. He's Eleohim. Maybe we get disconnected from the Spirit because we have the Holy Trinity as being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the three. It's through the Holy Spirit that the veil is removed and understanding is given. Only through Jesus is it taken away. Both are put on the same par. Jesus is Lord and the Spirit is Lord. They're given equal footing. Veil is removed by both. Same ability, same power. Isaiah 63:10 says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." Who's he talking about? God. The Lord. I could go on. I think you get the point. Spirit is Lord. Spirit is God. Yahweh, I am amongst us, in us. Yahweh refers to the proper name of God of Israel, the name by which he revealed himself to Moses. There's so much respect for his name that they don't spell out the vowels when they talk about Yahweh. It's sacred. It's holy. God in the Old Testament referred to himself as I am that I am. He is the one, the only one, the audience that you are before and that I am before, the audience of one. He's the divine. He's Jehovah, he's God, he's Lord, Holy Spirit. So what? I have Jesus, why do I need the Holy Spirit? Because you need to know truth. Because you need counsel. Because we're orphans without him. Because we need to be taught because we leak. You get that from John 14, 16 through 18, 19, 25, 26. The Father gave us the Spirit because we needed counsel. We needed guidance. Because he put us in a world that was torn apart and deceived. We have untruth. We have falsity. We need the Spirit so we know the truth. Without the Spirit, we cannot know what is true and what is false. So why would we not want to walk in the Spirit unless we want to be deceived? It says the world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. Jesus sent the Spirit so that we would know him, that we would never be left alone, that we would not be orphans, that we would survive, not merely survive, but conquer this world. That's why. So the question is this: can we say that we've experienced the Holy Spirit's presence or action in our lives over this past year? Is it true? Or not? Do we want that to be the case this year? That we need to lean in to the Spirit. It's okay to pray to the Spirit. It's okay to address Him by name. He's God. Francis Chan wrote in his book, Forgotten God, written in 2009, he wrote this about the megachurch explosion. And remember, this is a general statement. The benchmark of success in church services has become more about attendance than the movement of the Holy Spirit. You know who Pastor Chan is? Francis Chan. He had a mega church himself, and he walked away from it because it was missing something. Spirit. He also says this, the entertainment model of church was largely adopted in the 1980s and 90s. It filled their churches with self-focused consumers rather than self-sacrificing servants attuned to the Holy Spirit. Went over this with our small group leaders on Thursday night, and I asked them this question, and maybe you'll think about this too. If you were Satan and you wanted to thwart God's kingdom and purposes and His people, where or what would you attack? What strategy would you use? Attack that that gives power, the Holy Spirit. He's the supply line. If I can cut that off and I can cut people off from believing Him or following Him or praying to Him, acknowledging Him, I win. You're without power. It's what Chan proposed and put in place. What's Chan say? I'm convinced that when we are desperate for the Spirit, and we're humbled before Him, that we'll see His action. Am I desperate for God? Am I desperate for the Spirit? I know the Father and I know Jesus, but do I know the Spirit who gives life? I'm not a bit, I'm a Chan fan, but I don't worship at his temple. This is what he says also. We are not all we were made to be when everything in our lives and churches can be explained apart from the work and presence of the Spirit of God. So if this place can exist and run, and if we stopped and there was nothing, then the Spirit isn't here. That's why we need the Spirit. We can go on and we can do all these things and we can run about and do services and preach and play and do all this stuff. But if God isn't in it, then He better be in it. We don't have the Spirit. A.W. Tozer, an Alliance pastor for years, back in the 50s, 60s said this about the church in his day that Chan quotes for the church today. We may as well face it. The whole level of spirituality among us is low. We have measured ourselves by ourselves until the incentive to seek higher plateaus in the things of the Spirit is all but gone. We have imitated the world, sought popular favor, manufactured delights to substitute for the joy of the Lord, and produced a cheap and synthetic power to substitute for the power of the Holy Ghost. I don't know about you, but I'm convicted by those words. It's my desire, and I hope it's your desire, and I believe it's God's desire, that our lives, that our church, that we would know and experience the power in his presence of the Spirit every day. That we walk in his power. I believe that when that is the case, people will flock. God will draw his people to the place that is healthy, that is following after his Spirit. He gives access to lost when that is the case. We desire to be healthy. We desire to walk in his ways, in his Spirit. We want to be sweet and pleasing to him. We want each person that walks in our doors to feel that same way. That there's an ethos, that there's an atmosphere here that is undeniable. It's the Spirit. But this only takes place if we're desperate for him. Desperate for him. Like the church in Acts. It began with love. Began with obeying what Jesus had told them to do. And to be and serve. And love one another. Wholeheartedly. Didn't matter what it was. And that's why the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was so grievous to the Spirit. Because it was a show. It's falsehood. I am more than what I am. It lied to God. Let's get desperate.